Well, whenever you're traveling, like Jackie and I have been recently, you have to leave with a passport. This is my passport. What it does, it indicates my identity and the country I belong to. As I've just been reading Straits Times, I understand there's a lot of rushes to get passports here among Singaporeans. Not because they're trying to get out, they just want to travel. They have been kind of uncertain if you can get back into the country, and there's quite a wait to get that as people are queuing up to try to get their renewal or to get a brand new passport. The thing about it is that even though this has my photo and it has my identity and the country I belong to, this is not my true identity, not according to the scriptures. I belong in this earthly realm to maybe a certain citizenship in a country, but according to the Word of God, I don't belong to this world. In fact, what you're going to find here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that he's going to be referring to us as exiles. I use the word sojourner because exile sounds a little more like a penalty maybe in English. But we are sojourners, which is the idea is that we are here physically, but we actually don't belong not just to our mere country. We don't even belong to this planet. In fact, you find a number of scriptures that point further to this. Jesus said when he's on trial in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. In other words, it does not follow the patterns that sinful man establishes, which is backstabbing and the politics and the conspiracies and all the things just to gain for oneself. Jesus says, I don't have a kingdom which is consistent with the values of the...
Test one.
Now my power is on. Oh, it's even louder. Okay. Can you hear me online? I won't repeat. You can look at the notes and follow suit, but we're right there at the beginning. The reason why the world is the way it is that there's the God of this world. That's our enemy, Satan, who is influencing with lies against the truth to believe that man can create a better world without God, that they themselves are God. They have their own choice of morality. And there's a values that go that are cultural values that will spring forward, wrong ideas about God, false religions, false ideologies, all these things that he permeates the world. It shapes the culture that people live in, and that is of this world. And to live according to that is to be worldly. Just living by your sinful impulses, living by ideologies and belief systems and philosophies that are not true. Jesus says, I'm not consistent with that. I'm different from that. There's another God who's been given that kind of realm for the present time, and the world goes according to him. He says, I've said these things to you, John 16:33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Okay? If you are in this world, which we are, but you don't think like it, you don't act like it, you don't go along with it, you will have problems because you will run into opposition. There is little and less intolerance for people who do not cooperate and conform to a mindset which is indicative of the sinful flesh and of false, wrong ideas. Jesus said in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Yes, if you follow Jesus Christ, you are different from the path and the patterns of the world. Not stand that. It will not tolerate that. There will be as well opposition, deprivation, exclusion, even persecution if you do not conform to that. When Peter is writing to the exiles, and he's not just talking physical exiles. Recognize that when Peter is writing, he's not just writing to exiles, say, as Jews of the dispersion or the diaspora, because they're leaving Israel and they're living in other Gentile cities of the Roman Empire. He says they're elect as exiles. In other words, there is a salvation of Christ. There is a faith that they have. That's what then makes them exiles in this world itself. And so if you're following after Christ, this letter that we're going to be starting on today, it is written to people who are all in Christ, but we're all spiritually expats. Doesn't matter if we're living in a country we were born in. If you are following Christ, you do not ultimately belong there. You now become different. We'll be talking more about that. So when Peter is writing this letter, he is writing it to people who are trying to be living out their Christian faith in an unchristian world, and thus the title of our series, A Sojourner's Life, How to Live for Christ in an Unbelieving World. And so in doing that, we're going to have a number of different speakers throughout this series. I'll be preaching most of it, Monic, Matt, in a couple weeks. Yes, my brother Howard's going to be preaching. It'll give him an opportunity. So I want us to follow along as you read through this even ahead of time, that you're going to be as well encouraged by that. No matter where you're from, we're all here now. And how do we follow after the Lord while we are here in this world, even as we live in Singapore? So let's start it off with the first 12 verses. And that is what you need to know is to be grounded in your salvation. You need to understand that as it is difficult to live in this world, you have to understand who you are, who your identity is. I want to give you two things out of the first 12 verses this morning. Let's begin. Here we go. First of all, recognize your identity is in Christ and not in the world. Your identity is in Christ and not in the world. First one, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So now he's establishing the authority. It's not just Peter, who happens to be a guy who has his own ideas. Peter, the mystic philosopher. No, here is someone who is an apostle, which means someone who has been commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. He carries the authority of Christ, and Christ being the Son of God, the true image of the living God, he is the one who has the authority to speak, and what he is saying is not an option. It's not one of many different truths in the world. It is the truth. So what we're looking at here is that when you are reading through this passage, you are getting the Word of God. It's coming through a chosen instrument who was commissioned by Jesus Christ. Now, as he's writing, he says he's writing to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. We've already talked about a little bit about that in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is just a circular route of cities that just happens to be in modern day Turkey, okay? An ancient city there in Asia Minor. And so as he's writing to those people in particular, and this letter is going to get circulated into that church. It's not limited to those churches. Obviously, it's going to cover globally because it's the Word of God. But that's who the original audience was. And they were Jews, but they were also Gentiles. Okay? Now, let's understand more about our identity. First of all, you're planned by God. Let's get into some hard truths here as we start this off. First of all, he says you are the elect exiles. This is not an uncommon word. You're going to find synonyms for this called the chosen, or the ones who are called by God. The idea of being elect means this, simply put, that your salvation was a choice of God. Okay? It begins with the sovereign election of God of who are going to be the redeemed, and then he puts that into action. The reason why is because we do not have the ability to seek after God unless he first seeks after us. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. God is the one who has to make us alive because we cannot make ourselves alive. No one seeks after God, it says in Romans chapter 3. God, it says, even before the foundation of the world has predestined us to be as well saved according to his will. There's the sovereign choice of God that begins. John says it's not that we first love God, but he loved us. So he has to take the initiative, and then we can respond in turn. Faith then becomes, as well, at the end of Philippians 1, a gift from God that he gives us so that we can have ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds to be illumined. It's not that we have the intelligence to figure out the gospel message when it's presented to us. God has to open up our minds so that we can see it. That's why it's called revelation. We can't figure it out. We wouldn't come up with it on our own because we would do something that would credit ourselves. But when we put it back on God, He is the one who has made the choice. And if you are in Christ, you are not there for one who is more intelligent than someone else, but you have been privileged by God to be able to understand the gospel and respond to it. Now, how does this happen? Well, it says it happens according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. So the foreknowledge is not God knowing in advance who is going to choose him. Rather, foreknowledge goes along with determining. You were planned by God. There is an understanding of God laying this out, and then there is a carrying that out. At some point in your life, when you've made a profession of faith in Christ, that's when you were called by God, drawn to him by his grace. You were illumined to the truth and made alive so that you can respond in faith. All happening at the same time. But God is the one in that power who is doing that. Now, it's interesting. How does this work together? Because I've had some people who said, well, wait a minute. Suppose I want to follow after Christ, but I'm not elect. And I would have to say, there is no such thing. If you want to follow after Christ, that reveals that God is working on your heart. If not, you don't want anything to do with them. Or you'll reject the gospel in order that you can have something that is more works-oriented. What you find here is, comes together in Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they're the ones who responded in faith and believed. Catch that? God takes the initiative so that we can respond. It's by grace you are saved through faith. You know, Ephesians 2:8. So yes, there needs to be a response of faith, but it's God who's taking that initiative and bringing that about. When it comes to foreknowledge, Romans 11:2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah now that he appeals to God against Israel? Israel didn't choose God and God knew that they would do that. No. God planned in advance that he was going to have an elect nation that was going to be his chosen people because they were not ever, even though it was difficult afterwards, they were not going to respond to him. So he couldn't wait for them to make a choice. He is the one who then created his own nation. He foreknew them. He elected them. He created them. That was their identity. They were God's people, his chosen people. Same thing with believers. That's what Peter is saying right from the get-go. When you are coming to faith, it is something that God has put together. You are no accident. You are part of his plan, and he's planned you from before the beginning of the world. Now, if you're in the world and you know who you are, I am someone whom God has planned beforehand. That gives you a lot more confidence when the world is against you. Let's start with that. Second of all, you're set apart from the world. He moves on. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So you see, the gospel is not just merely something that saves you. It's something that continuously purifies and matures you. We can't make the distinction between the two. We can't say, well, we're involved in evangelism and then we leave the person from that point. No. Evangelism enables you to have life, and then you're to mature in that life. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit is the work that the Spirit has convicted you of sin so that you come to Christ, and now that you have received Christ for forgiveness of that sin, it continuously changes you so that that sin nature is transformed into one that is reflecting the image of the Son of God. So you are now a project. You have been saved and secured in that, but you aren't mature and purified yet. It is for that purpose. You are now being separated from that worldly opinions, from that worldly mindset, from that conformity to the world, and you are now being set apart from that. In fact, that's even what the word church means. The Greek word ekklesia comes from two words, ek meaning out, and kaleo, which means to call. You've been called out. We are the called out ones. We are different. We go against the flow, not because we're just rebels. We started as rebels against God. He is now changing us so that we rebel against what the world wants to do. And we say, I cannot go that way anymore. I'm separated from that. Why? Because I no longer want to do that way. I don't think that way. God has been changing me and I go in a different direction and it does not like that. But that is what your identity is. We're expats in the world.
Let's get used to that. We rejoice in that because we don't have the destination that the world does, which is destruction. It also means you live by different standards from the world. Picking up again in verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. You were saved so that you would have a new master. Isn't that what the Great Commission was? Is to baptize nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. Not just teaching them facts, but teaching them to be obedient to that. So here you have the change. I used to follow after the worldly mindset, just going by whatever impulses, whatever sort of ideas had, didn't care about God. God, though, has a different design. It's not that I was seeking after him, but he was turning my head. He was showing me the disillusionment with this, showing me the ruin of the world, and is changing my mind. That was part of this amazing turnaround that was the work of God and set me off in a different direction. So that I'm becoming separate from that. I have a new master, and I want to obey him and follow after him and be conformed to his image. That is Christianity. And if you do not have a life change that is consistent with the profession of faith, you have to question the profession of faith. Is it real? Some people have dramatic changes. Others are a little bit slower and more difficult. But change, it will happen. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is relentless in that sanctifying, setting apart, and moving you to be obedient to the Son and his commands. This is what I am called to become. I love Tom Schreiner, who's a Baptist commentator, scholar. He has this: those who understand themselves as God's elect have the ammunition to resist the norms and culture of the society they inhabit. Divine election reminds the readers that they have status, not because they're so worthy or noble, but because God has bestowed his grace upon them. Hence, they have the energy to counter accepted cultural norms and to live in accord with God's purpose. You can become holy. You can live up to following after Christ. I have had people tell me over the years, I want to receive Christ, but I'm not sure I can live up to it. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've thought that. I want to follow after the Lord, but I understand here's the bar, and I'm not sure I can do that. And the answer is no, you cannot. But by the power of the Holy Spirit living within you, you will. You'll continuously move and live up to a level of holiness because God is working to change you, and he's enabling you not by your mere energy, but by his energy. The power of the Spirit works within you, will sanctify you, and will move you towards Jesus Christ. So then, you become a person who is identified not by the world's standards, which may be external abilities or appearance or money status or whatever it might be, lineage. You are evaluated. Your identity is found that I don't live according to the world, but I am called out, separated by the plan of God to be someone different from that world. And I know that, and I can see the progress, that I'm not conforming to that, but I'm becoming conformed to something else. That is who you are. And you're also forgiven by the blood of Christ. At the end of verse 2, it says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The idea of the sprinkling of the blood carries with it Jewish roots. Let me show you this passage out of the book of Exodus, chapter 24, 5 to 8. This is talking about animal sacrifices in the past, where there was forgiveness for sin and dedication of the people. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it, that's the Old Testament, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Doesn't mean he took buckets and threw it on, but it means that he was sprinkling it. He was casting it upon them. He said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's the root of the sprinkling of blood. It was with the elect people of God in the Old Testament, the nation, ethnic nation of Israel. You are not like the world. You're not like the Canaanites. You're not like the Egyptians. You're not like the Hittites, all these other nations that worship different gods and do all kinds of perverted practices. You are set apart. You are forgiven because there's a sacrificial animal that's temporarily foreshadowing the ultimate animal, or I should say person, the Lamb of God. But temporarily, it is alleviating and paying the penalty for your sin. And you are now set apart, dedicated for God. When you get into the book of Hebrews, here you find the fulfillment of that. It says, if the blood of the goats and bulls and the sprinkling of all defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's where Hebrews is telling us, when Christ came and he died on the cross and his blood was shed, that was then, like the animal sacrifices in the past, which then atoned for people's sins, because there was death of an innocent victim for the guilty. So now Christ, all of that foreshadowing him, has permanently made an end of animal sacrifices so that the forgiveness is there permanently received. The sprinkling of the blood is now his blood, not goats or bulls or anything like that. His blood in the new covenant, so that we no longer have to worry about whether we face God forgiven or not. Do you understand who you are? Why? Because in today's world, there is so much confusion over identity. It is leading to suicide of youth. It's leading to all kinds of confusion. You just see it on social media. You can see it even as people are grappling to try to figure out who they are, what they're about, whether they have value, whether they're good for, whether they have purpose, whether they have meaning, even what their gender is or what their preference is, and all these sort of things that are even now continuously thrust, at least in the West, continuously now thrust upon young children. So that there is nothing but confusion and uncertainty and fear as people grow up. And that's what the world is offering. And to have someone that says, well, I know exactly who I am. I am someone who has been planned by God, who has as well been set apart from the world, who is following in obedience to Christ because I have different values from this world, and my sins are forgiven. That has strength. That's being rooted. When there's so much wind and chaos that's blowing around, I'm not going to be uprooted with it because I know who I am and who I'm not. I know what I believe in and what I don't want to believe in because that's what God is informing me of. So as we are grounded in our salvation, it helps us, not in arrogance, but at least in a strength of assurance and a peace and a confidence. I have an idea of my identity based upon not belonging to this world, but I'm belonging to something else. And God is creating me for that, and he's continuously shaping me for that. And I can tell you this, if you carry around any kind of confidence in the truth about yourself and about the world, you will be opposed. You will be castigated. All kinds of words. Bigot, narrow, all these kind of things, arrogant. It's like, I'm not arrogant. To have someone who's so arrogant to think that they know the truth and they know what is right and what is wrong, yes. That's what the world needs, is that kind of lighthouse in the midst of storms where people are crashing on the rocks in their personal lives, is to have something that you can grasp. Now, this doesn't mean that there's not struggles, and that's where we get into our next part. So, recognize your identities in the Christ and not the world. That's where we have to begin. And then realize God's ongoing work in your life. We'll pick up in verse 3 and go to next to the verse 5. And this section actually moves quicker, even though it's the bulk of the verses. The ongoing work in life. You're secure. Your future reward is secure. Verses 3. Blessed be God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, here it is again. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there's your security. Your reward, it says, is not going away. Now, mind you, where there's true salvation does not mean that there is not stumbling or setbacks. But even where there are, it doesn't mean, oh, no, I lost my reward. I lost my salvation. No. Philippians 1 says, he who began a good work in you will be able to complete it. God finishes what he starts. raised to God, we have a living hope through the resurrection. Christ is still living. It's an inheritance. Note that it's imperishable. So it doesn't get destroyed or lost. It's undefiled. Nothing ruins it. It's unfading. It keeps its sparkle. The salvation we're talking about is not just merely pearly gates and a big mansion on a hill or the streets of gold. Yes, there's the heavenly Jerusalem that the book of Revelation talks about. But the salvation we're talking about is the transformation of our bodies into a glorified body, the transformation of our soul to be an eternal state without sin. That's the reward. And that never gets old. It doesn't become faded or jaded. It doesn't become boring because we've been used to it for a while. It's something that is at a peak level that we've never experienced before as we're shaped into the image of Christ. And that is reserved, he says, for you. And you are guarded until that day when Christ comes back and we see him. That is our hope. Now, fix your thoughts upon that, because then you get into the next section. And that's what's going to then shape so much of the rest of this book. If you have your identity secured, watch out when you have problems in life. It doesn't mean that this was all false. It's just to warn you about this. Your current suffering has purpose, right? We have to get into our identity so that doesn't become a shaky, unrooted thing that we lose control, we lose all hope. No, we know who we are when the world falls apart. Pick up in verse 6. In this you rejoice, that is your salvation. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay? If now, that is in this present life, if necessary, that is not necessary that everyone has to take a little bit of hardship. No, God isn't just kind of dishing it out and take your medicine. But rather, if necessary, for your spiritual progress and conformity to the image of Christ. That's the necessary aspect of it. I'm not as mature as I need to be. And I can learn things, but God knows that there are still things that have to be uprooted that are old sinful habits and temptations that I'm giving sway to and aspects of the world that I still kind of cling to. That has to be cut off, and that has to be reshaped and sculpted off. And the way in which he's going to do that is to have specific, different trials that come your way, various trials that have those kind of purposes to make you more mature than you would have been otherwise. So that your faith grows and your reward increases. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's where you have it. It can be a loss of a job. It can be the grief of a loss of a loved one. It can be of a rejection of a social group. It can be whatever penalty that is paid. Some people pay the ultimate price and they lose their lives or they're imprisoned in different parts of the world. And that what God has called them to be part of, that suffering. Everyone is going to have their own trail. That Christ walks with them. Everyone's going to have their own unique issues that God has called them to be part of. It will happen at different stages as well as you go through life. It can be one that's large. It can be multiple little ones. You're either coming out of a trial or you're going into one. Both can happen at the same time. That's not the gloominess aspect of it. It's to show you the careful attention that God is giving to you because he's constantly working on you to define, refine the faith as it's being tested in the crucible where it's being heated and the impurities then come to the surface so they can be swept aside, which wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the fires that lit underneath it. And then that gold is more valuable and more precious still. It's the kind of person you are becoming as a result of the difficulty. Humbled, softened towards God, more dependent upon him and upon yourself, more devoted into prayer, loving other people, gentle, patient. Those kind of attributes of the fruit of the Spirit would not have been possible if it were not that God carried you and helped you and walked you through an ordeal that you wouldn't want to live through again. I've had mine. I know you have yours. You're going through maybe some right now. Do not forget your identity. Do not forget what God is shaping you into. That helps gives you resolve as you walk through this. Verse 8 is critical. Though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Catch that. What you do see is the hardship. What you do see is the problem person. What you do see is the bank account that's getting lower and lower. What you do see are the bills. What you do see may be a cranky landlord. What you do see is all the hardship. What you don't see is Christ, and what you don't see is your eternal reward. But you still love him, and you believe in him, and you pursue him. That then becomes the challenge, is to say, my love for the unseen Christ has to continue to grow so I can handle the seen antichrist that I have to face all the time. Thomas Vincent's written a great book. He's a Puritan pastor back in the 1600s called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. He writes a whole book on this one verse, verse 8. I love this statement. If you have but little love for Christ, you will be apt to faint in the day of adversity, to shrink when you're called to take up his cross and suffer for his sake. Lesser sufferings will discompose you. Greater sufferings will frighten and amaze you, and you'll be in danger of turning into a fearful apostate in time of great trials. There is need of great love to Christ as well as great faith to carry you through sufferings with courage that you may persevere unto the end. You can, because God's Spirit has not abandoned you. He's living within you, and he's forging you through that. And rather than becoming discouraged when there is various trials that are happening and your plate is full of that you cannot even think straight, walk just the next step. That's always the motto I try to take. When I've got difficulties and I've got so many things that are going on, I say, okay, Jim, what do you do next? Just what's the next thing? Okay, take that next step. Then what's the next thing? Just keep moving forward with that. God will walk you through that, and at the end, you can look back and say, I'm still in the midst of stuff, but I don't know how I got through that. The Lord did. And I build confidence of knowing God got me through that. He can get me through the next one. And I'm becoming more patient, more reliant on him, more trusting on him, and more at peace in him when I face all these issues. Look how he finishes up. Verse 10 through 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they're serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Here you find in the Old Testament, and I've given these to you in your outlines, the Messiah is suffering. People in the Old Testament, especially the prophets, were pinning down ideas, and they knew there's a person that's coming. That's the point of Israel, is to produce an individual who's going to make everything right. His kingdom is going to be one which will not end, of which God is going to be honored and his enemies vanquished. And we're waiting for that. And then they read, and they're writing down about how he's going to suffer. And they can... what's up with this? I don't understand it. So they're looking back. Is there any predict? Who's he talking about? And when's this going to happen? The prophets didn't always know every little detail of how it would work out, but they pinned down what was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can read Isaiah 53, and it's still debated in Israel today about the suffering servant. Is that Israel or is it the Messiah? Well, it's clearly a person. It's the Messiah. It's not referring to the suffering nation of Israel. He's referring to the Messiah, and they refuse to accept him to be suffering, but also the glories. And here's some of the writings that they're pinning down, whether in the Psalms or the prophets, about the glories that are going to happen in his future millennium kingdom when he returns. And so they're trying to figure this out. How can you have the suffering and reigning Messiah at the same time? But they also realize this is not just for our time. This is written for another time, and people will realize it then. And Peter is the one who realizes it. He puts the pieces together. He says the Messiah did suffer so that we would not have to suffer God's wrath. And then he will be glorified when he returns the second time, and will be glorified. If he suffered, we have to suffer. If he was glorified, we will be glorified. The reason why he's putting all this down is so that we'll recognize this is nothing novel. If you're following Christ, you're going to follow all the way. He suffered. He struggled. He was rejected. He was spit upon. He was given false rumors spreading about him. He's nuts. He's a drunkard. He hangs around with weird people. All the things. You go through what people said about him. Some of those I can identify because I've had people say them about me over the years. And now I'm in the fellowship of his sufferings, according to Philippians 3. I'm living through that way. I may not be crucified on a cross, but I can get rejection and the scorn of humans who don't want me to live for Christ. They want me to live according to the world. And if Jesus went through that, and I haven't seen him, but I can read what other people have said about him in the Word of God, and I believe that, and I anticipate his return, now I'm ready to walk through that. I know who I am. I know who I'm not. I think along the highways in the U.S., and it may be in certainly many other mountainous countries, you can go by some cliffs, and there may be signs that are warning you about falling rocks. You ever have those? You're driving, and what's worse is I've been some places where they'll have a steel wire that has caught rocks that have fallen. And I look at the size of these boulders that could have crushed the entire vehicle, and I speed up a little bit to get past some of these zones. Why? Because I never know when something's going to bounce over the fence and maybe land on my car. Hey, you never know when something's going to drop on your life. Something may come crushing down upon you. You don't have to live in fear, what's the next thing, and become paranoid. But you can know Jesus had things that dropped upon him that were unfair, and I can expect some unfair things may happen to me because I follow him. I identify with him. I don't identify with the world, and they're going to make me pay for it at certain times. Sometimes, like a falling rock, I never saw it coming. But that's okay. I understand who I am. I'm not going to back down from that. I'm going to grow stronger in that. I'm going to move forward because I have purpose in the suffering. It's to make me stronger in my faith, and therefore I'll endure it. Jesus had that. The prophets weren't sure about that. But they recognized this was written for us here now. And even angels, it says here at the end, an interesting statement, that they long to look into these things. What do they long to look in? They want to know why God spends so much time with weaker creatures than themselves. Angels are amazed. They don't get a salvation plan. Jesus didn't die for fallen angels. They're fixed in their state, the elect and the ones that are fallen. And then you have us who then are given a gospel, and they long to look into this amazing grace of God to lesser creatures than themselves. God offers that for us. And they long to look into that. That is the ones that give him praise, because it's a marvelous thing that God has given. Let me close with this kind of thought. Again, coming out of Thomas Vincent's book on love to the unseen Christ. How does our love for Christ affect us? It balances us when we prosper in life, so we don't get too arrogant. It buoys us when sinking in despair of afflictions in life. It motivates us to serve him without external obligation. We don't have to be pushed into it. We want to do it. It guards us against temptations of the sinful flesh. How can I do this, as Joseph said, and sin against my God? It prepares you to suffer for Christ. It comforts us in grief. It surpasses love of others and ministry endeavors. It's a privilege not shared by any other creature. We receive this kind of love of Christ. And therefore, when we walk through the book and walk through, even as we continue on next week, and whatever difficulties you have, you are moving somewhere. God is doing something. He hasn't left you behind. He hasn't abandoned you. He's given special attention, and you're making progress. And God's grace, even if you can't see Jesus, continue to follow him. He loves you, and you are loving him. Move forward. Maybe this morning, the step you need to take is saying, I need to be resolved, because I've just been ready just to throw the whole thing and just say, I'm not going to follow God anymore because it's just too hard. Maybe you need to know, hey, this is a turning point for you. Don't think it's going to ease up. It won't. The question is the ultimate destination. Are you going to follow Christ or not? Maybe this is the statement what you need just to say, I need to get off the fence because I'm halfway in the world and halfway not, and I need to make a full commitment to Christ. God can't do anything with me if I'm just going to be waffling all the time. Maybe today you need to say, I need to make a profession of faith in Christ and follow him in every aspect of my life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you. And we are grateful because you, by your power, have saved us. We can credit nothing ourselves. We respond in faith because you bid us to. We're accountable for that. We can't use the divine election as an excuse not to follow you or pray. But, Father, we respond because you give us life. And, therefore, let us rejoice in that. Let it be reflective in the way in which you are continuously, progressively changing us, shaping us, glorifying us, to be the image of Christ. Thank you, Father, for your glory, for your word that shows us these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.